go to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. We're looking at the deity of Jesus, and we've had in chapter 5, verse 19 down through verse 23, the whole theme has been his relationship to God the Father. And it is very clearly one of equality, and yet at the same time, it's one of distinctiveness. God the Father is not God the Son. God the Son is not God the Father. But God the Son and God the Father are deity in every sense of the word, and they possess the full essence of deity. And so 19 through 23 has shown the relationship to the Father. Now we're ready to look at Jesus as deity in relationship to man, verses 24 through 29. And the first point is because Jesus is God, he can give spiritual life, John 5, 24. Reading the verse, then making some comments on it. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me. Now, what is the difference between believing him who sent me and believing Jesus' word? And how would you answer that? What is the difference between believing on him who sent Jesus, which is God the Father, and in hearing Jesus' word? And the answer to that is those who hear Jesus are the same as those who hear God or believe God. Again, their equality is emphasized. Notice in verse 24, there are two things necessary for salvation, knowledge and faith. In that knowledge, truly I say to you, he who hears my word, that's knowledge, that's information, that's the obtaining of truth, and believes him who sent me, has eternal life. Notice the word has. It is present tense, not future. He does not say who believes on me will have eternal life or should have, but present tense does have now eternal life, and it would not be unfair to bring out that meaning by saying, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has now continually and thus forever eternal life. Notice it is a knowledge, faith, response that is involved, and that person does not come, present tense, into, little word, ace, direction toward, does not continue toward judgment. The way John pictures the unbeliever is this. He, in this very moment, is moving every day and continuously and moment by moment in the direction of judgment. And that is where he is going. And therefore, John would view an unbeliever this way. He would say, you are five breaths closer to judgment than you were seven breaths ago, because you just got two more. And that's the way he looks at the unbeliever. Notice also that possession of eternal life is instantaneous, not gradual. In verse 24, see the words, has passed. The one that believes has passed. And that is going to be a very important word, because if you will look, for example, at Luke 10:7, it is used literally for change in residence. Luke 10 and verse 7. It is used literally for the change of a residence, to express the idea you do not live where you once did. Luke 10, verse 7. And we're looking at the literal use of this word, has passed. Verse 7 says, and stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not, and here's our word, keep moving from house to house. And so change of residence literally and spiritually or figuratively, it is used in this passage of passage from one spiritual realm to another, passage to another spiritual realm. And he will give what those two realms are. If we will take and make two circles, John 5:24 says, there are two realms in which you may live, and you may transfer from the first to the second. Verse 24. Does not come into judgment, but, and here's the part to focus on, has passed out of death into life. First of all, the word death has an article with it. Has passed out of the death. Second, the word life has an article with it. Out of the death into the life. And the idea involved in both is you have formerly lived in the death circle, in the death realm, and you have now passed out of the death realm into the life realm. And the emphasis is very strong, because when he says in verse 24, you have passed out of, he uses the preposition ek. And so we have the person in a very definite idea of coming out of that area. We've mentioned previously that there are two prepositions in the New Testament that translate the idea of coming from something. One of them is apo, apa, and it is, and the other is this word ek. The difference is your relationship to the former realm. For example, if you were in a house and you opened the door and walked out of it, it's ek. You were in it. You move from out of within it. If you went up to the house, knocked on the door, nobody answered, and you left, you went apa, the house. You weren't in it, you went up to it and from it. And therefore, there's a word meaning from that means from out of, and another from that means that you simply went up to it and went from. And the word that Jesus uses in this context is you were literally inside the death house. You lived inside the realm of death, and you have passed ek out of it. You are no longer in that realm. And you have moved, verse 24, into life. And the word into is a special preposition, eis, E-I-S, and it means direction toward. You've moved away from and into. The verb past up here is perfect tense. Finished, completed, historic action. The minute you believe, living in the realm of death is now history. And you move into a brand new realm, the realm of life. John or Jesus is being very crisp, very definite, very clear as to what happens when a person comes to believe. You come to believe on Christ, and you exit the death sentence. You exit. Ephesians 2 says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You've exited out of death, and you have penetrated into and come inside of the life realm. It is a definite, historic event whereby that happens. And if you happen to be sitting here this morning, and you have never come to believe that Jesus Christ took your sins and he died for you on the cross, the very instant you believe, you exit death and you enter life. And you can do that now. You don't have to wait for just as I am at the end of the message. You don't have to wait for the prayer. You don't even have to pray. You believe. And the moment you believe, the transaction takes place. It's invisible. It's not felt. But when you look at this little diagram, it's really crisp and clear, is it not, as to what happens when a person comes to believe on Christ. All right? We are looking then at Jesus Christ in relation to man. Because Jesus is God, he can give spiritual life on the terms of faith. Number two, because he is deity, or Jesus is deity, he can and will give to all physical life. And as is typical in the New Testament, all resurrection is linked to the Son's voice. All resurrection from the dead is linked to the voice of the Son. And we'll demonstrate that. All resurrection is linked to the voice of the Son. He literally calls forth the dead. So verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Notice in this context, the words is coming points to the future. The word now is to the present. Is coming, future. Now is to the present. These two aspects of the resurrection, the future aspect and the present aspect, are both brought out very clearly in John 11. John 11. In John 11, we'll find two women who understood very clearly the is coming aspect of the resurrection. They didn't understand the now is. So we can simply label, coming to chapter 11, down at verse 21, how Martha moves from the is coming to the now is. Verse 21. Martha therefore said to Jesus, again the context is Lazarus has died. And in verse 21, Martha therefore said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. The minute the statement was made that your brother will rise again, Martha's mind went to the future, not to the present. It went to what is coming, not what was going to happen at the moment. And therefore, verse 24, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. In other words, I understand the future aspect of it. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes on me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes on me shall never die. Do you believe this? Well, in the following context, she is going to learn about the present aspect of the resurrection. Verse 27, she says, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and he who comes into the world. With that, the scene shifts a little bit, and you come down to verse 37. They have now gone out and arrived at the grave of Lazarus. And in verse 38, it says, Jesus, therefore, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it, and Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days. But let's back up to verse 37. Notice Martha does not understand Jesus' present ability to raise from the dead, though she believes it will happen in the future. And even the people that saw the miracles of Jesus didn't believe he could raise dead people. Verse 37, some of them, the Jews, said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man from dying? In other words, there's no implication that he has power over death to bring someone out of the dead, but couldn't he have healed him in such a way that he would not have died? And then you have the very dramatic words coming down to chapter 11 and verse 43. In verse 43, Jesus is at the grave, and when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. All resurrection is linked to the voice of the Son. With a loud voice. And he says, Lazarus, and our translation has given us a verb next. Come forth. Actually, the Greek looks like this. It is Lazarus, duro, exo. And those are both, they're not verbs, they're adverbs. And that means here, and that means out. The first one emphasizes where, the second emphasizes what. And so it's not really Lazarus come forth. It's Lazarus out here. In other words, he tells him what to do and where to come, and that is the voice of the Son. And as you well know, dead people are not good at hearing. But dead people do and will hear a voice someday. And it will be the voice of the Son of God. All resurrection is linked to the voice of the Son. And if you have had a friend or relative or someone close to you die and they're a believer, something is going to trigger them out of the grave. It will be a voice. 1 Thessalonians 4. Notice we made the remark that all resurrection is linked to the voice. Chapter 4, verse 15, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are living and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Notice again, resurrection is linked to voice in all contexts that are there. All right, back to John 5 and verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, that's the present, or the future, and now is, that's the present, such as in the case of Lazarus, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Notice the power of his word. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. Notice, life that Jesus possesses is both given and innate. The verse does not say, for just as the Father is life, even so he gave to the Son to have life. Because that would say that the Son's possession of life is a gift rather than innate. Notice the statement within himself is connected to both the Father and the Son. And that is saying life is innate in both Father and Son. Life is innate in both the Father and the Son. The fact that the Father gives, as the verse teaches, these things to the Son does not mean they are not part of his essential nature. Now, with that, he goes ahead and we begin to look at the future, from this point on, future resurrection described. And that is in verses 28 and 29. Verse 28 reveals the emotional condition of his audience. Do not marvel is a construction in Greek that means stop doing it. Stop marveling at all of this. In other words, his audience is at the point where their mouths are hanging open. They're amazed at what he's saying, and the Lord says, stop marveling at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. All resurrection is connected to the voice of Christ. And they shall come forth, those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. First of all, notice in this context, you have several errors about death refuted. Let's simply note the errors that are refuted. Number one, the error that this life is all there is. And this verse, taken very simply, refutes it. There will be a resurrection. They shall come forth. This life is not all there is. The error refuted, Number one, that this life is all there is. That is not true. Two, it refutes the error that there is no judgment after death. Refutes the error that there is no judgment after death. And three, it eliminates the idea that some try to propound that the unbeliever, when he dies, is annihilated. The error that the unbeliever is annihilated. And that is not true. Notice that the resurrection, ones resurrected in verse 28, are viewed with reference to their conduct. Verse 29, he divides people into two classes, the good and the evil. And in this verse, he obviously is not telling how to be saved. He's characterizing them. He characterizes the believer as the one who has done good. He characterizes the unbeliever as the one who has done evil. They're viewed not with reference to how they are saved. Two things we need to keep in mind. The basis of guilt and the basis of judgment in the Bible is always works. The basis of salvation is grace. The basis of judgment is works. The basis of salvation is grace. When in Revelation chapter 20 you have the resurrection and the final great white throne judgment, it says they were judged for their works. So we ought to keep those two things very separate and yet very important truths, that God bases his judgment on a man's works. He bases his salvation on grace, and therefore you do not find any judgment context that do not view human works. As a matter of fact, in the early part of Romans, how does Paul establish man's guilt? How does he establish that he's a sinner? With reference to his works. And therefore, this is very consistent with all of Scripture to see this point. Well, with verse 30, we've got a summary. Notice that verse 30 traces us right back to where we started in verse 19. Verse 19, Jesus began his discourse, and notice how verse 30 wraps it up. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And that circles us right back to verse 19, where Jesus had said what? Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. The Son and the Father, in terms of equality, is summarized in this verse. Now, all of this, so far, by Greek law, by Roman law, and by the Old Testament, all of this testimony is invalid. It cannot be accepted. Why? Because by Greek and Roman and Hebrew law, your own testimony about yourself was not acceptable. Therefore, Jesus introduces witnesses. And they're witnesses to the nature of Jesus. Witnesses to the nature of Jesus. John 5, 31 through 47. And we start with, why do we need witnesses? And there are two answers to that. Jesus needs to introduce witnesses because objections are anticipated. He knows that what he has said has been clear, and he knows he is going to get feedback. Objections are anticipated, and therefore Jesus is going to, so to speak, build his case. And he's going to build his case by bringing in witnesses. notice verse 31 very clearly indicates that I anticipate objections. He says, if I alone bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, that does not mean it's not true as to fact. It means it's not true in your eyes. In fact, the pronoun I in verse 31 is emphatic, and so it reads this way. If I, and notice your New American Standard has given you the word alone, and that's good. That's what it means. If I, all by myself, bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true in your eyes. In other words, I anticipate that there is going to be an objection, and he states that in 5:31 by simply saying, I know, paraphrasing Jesus, you will not accept as true what I have said. I know you will not accept what I have said. And the reason for that will be it is a self-claim. Second need for this is Roman, Greek, and Jewish or Hebrew law did not regard one's own testimony as adequate. None of them said it wasn't true, they just said it's not adequate. Roman, Greek, and Hebrew law did not accept one's testimony as adequate, taken by itself. And therefore, you have the reason for what is coming up. And the reason is practical and theoretical. Theoretically, Jesus knew that the law under which they operated would not accept his single testimony. From the practical standpoint, I know, he says, that you're going to object to what I have said. So that is the need that is there. One other thing we ought to add, that the testimony is for the hearers, not for Jesus. The testimony is for hearers only. It did not contribute anything to Jesus. Notice verse 34. He says, the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. In other words, the introduction of the witnesses is for those who need to be saved. Notice verse 32 introduces a second witness. Verse 32 says there is another, and I think we'll have to take the other one to be God the Father. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Notice, though unnamed, the witness is probably that of the Father. Compare the tenses in verses 32 and 33. In verse 32, the tense is present. There is another who bears witness, present tense, who continuously bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he continually bears of me is true. You have sent, perfect tense, you sent in time past to John, and he has borne witness, perfect tense, to the truth. And thus in verse 32 you have a continual witness. In verse 33 you have a historic witness. So from the need of the witness, we now move to the presentation of them. Presentation of witnesses. And they begin in verses 33 down through verse 47. We're going to have the presentation of the witnesses. Now, if you'll trace through, just using your Bible text, there are four of them. The first is spoken of in verses 33 through 35. Identity of the witness, verse 33, you have sent to John. John is the first historic witness in 33 through 35. The second witness is in verse 36. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me. John is a witness, 33 through 35. Jesus' works are a witness, verse 36. Verse 37 says, and the Father is the witness in 37 and 38. And finally, in verse 39, you search the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the witness in 39 through 47. So Jesus is going to introduce then four external witnesses. Number one, the witness of John. Number one, the witness of John, verse 33 through 35. And Jesus will first of all look at an event, historic event, verse 33, you have, past tense, sent to John. The reference saying you have sent, again, perfect tense referring to something in the past, is a reference to the delegation of John 1:19. Go back to that. John 1, 19. Speaking to the Jews who had in time past sent a delegation. And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he said, no. Then they said to him, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am a voice crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, and so forth. And therefore, John disavows being the Messiah, the prophet, or anyone of that sort. I am not the Messiah. Jesus is. So that when you go back now to John 5, Jesus is saying this to this group, you have light. You have truth. And we're going to see in this little passage another illustration of the kind of judgment that comes when a person has truth, plays with it, doesn't take it all that seriously, but flirts with it, what eventually happens? They lose it. So notice in verse 33, you have the possession of truth, and he has borne witness, again a perfect tense, meaning that John might be dead at this point, or at least in prison. At any rate, his ministry is over. He has borne witness to the truth. Notice, you have truth. What did they do with it? They played with it. Go over to chapter, the same chapter, verse 35. And notice, they took that truth that they possessed, and they played with it. What this is really going to say is that though no one may even say hello to you today, you may come in and out, and no one will bother you or anything. You have never been in a more dangerous place than inside of this building. And the thing that makes it dangerous is, from the Word of God, you're going to get truth. And if the response to that truth is, hey, that's kind of nice, you're in trouble, because notice that's what they did, verse 35. He, John, was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice, what's next? For a while, in his light. So you have truth. What should we say? They related to truth temporarily. In other words, there was no serious commitment to the truth. But he does admit that they related to it on a temporary basis. And notice in verse 35, the word willing, that spells out a positive volition. You were willing. But look at verse 40. You are unwilling to come to me that you might have life. So they related to truth temporarily, and that was followed by negative volition. The lesson, and by not only negative volition, but there's one other step toward it. Negative volition doesn't mean you're just lackadaisical toward the truth. Negative volition never stays negative volition. Negative volition to truth becomes. Can you mentally finish this sentence? Negative volition to truth becomes positive volition to error. Negative volition to truth in time becomes negative or positive volition to error. How do we know that? We'll go down to chapter 5 and verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. That's negative volition. Now watch in this next clause that negative volition to truth will become positive volition to error. You do not receive me, negative volition to truth. If another shall come in his own name, and notice the positive volition, you'll receive him. Very sobering lesson in terms of sequence. John came along, they inquired of him, they even reached out to John and says, John, tell us who you are. They reached out for and they were exposed to truth. And they sunned themselves in it a little bit. Nothing of a serious committal. They sunned themselves in the truth they had. And then they go on to a negative volition of not willing to accept him. And the negative volition in turn became positive volition because Jesus said, when the other comes along in his own name other than me, you will accept him, which they did. A very sobering lesson in terms of volition. One other thing before we leave this little section. Focuses on the event, reception of truth, and then in the next verse you have what we might call a little bit of an aside. Verse 34. And the aside simply says this, don't you think that I need the witness of John to know who I am? So verse 34. The witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. And so that's just what we might call a little aside. And that is followed by a remark about the lamp. And that's in 35. John was the lamp. Now, why is the lamp a good metaphor for John? Two basic reasons. In the first place, there's nothing that would have been more familiar to people than a lamp. Second, a lamp is exhausted by shining. And that is a beautiful illustration of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was exhausted by shining. Keep your finger here and go back to 3:30. You light a candle, and the more the candle shines, the more it exhausts, and eventually the candle will burn out. And that is a good metaphor for John because that was what John was supposed to do. He was supposed to burn out. Verse 30, John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And he's talking about his testimony. By this time, as we said in chapter 5, John is probably dead. At least he is in prison. And therefore, we will stop at that point and we'll be ready next time to pick up the next witness, which is the witness of the works of Jesus that will be found in verse 36. And our Father, we're thankful today once again for your word. We're thankful for this section where Jesus Christ is so clear as to who he is, his perfect identity with the Father, the fact that he is nothing less than deity. And therefore, if we ever to honor God, we must honor the Son, because the Father and the Son, in the telling words of Jesus, my Father and I are one. And we're thankful that the one who is deity is the one who has also provided for us a perfect salvation, and in whose name we pray. Amen.